Go ahead and have a seat. How are you guys doing tonight? You guys having fun? Now, I remember when I was in junior high and I went to Lone Tree. And that was like 10 years ago when I went to Lone Tree. So are you guys stoked to go to Lone Tree? It's a great camp. A lot of fun things to do. And it's always fun. Like, it's funny how even like 15 years after people have been there, it's still a fun place to go. And you guys are going to have a blast with that. But go ahead and mark your Bibles right now to Matthew 5. Verses 3 through 12, that's where we're going to be tonight for a message entitled, Happy, Happy, Joy, Joy. Now, I'm going to tell you in a little bit why I've entitled the message, Happy, Happy, Joy, Joy. You might have heard that before, Happy, Happy, Joy, Joy. It's worship songs and fun stuff like that. But first of all, I just want to congratulate you guys on those crazy cooler races. That's probably the most intense edition of cooler races I've ever seen in my life. It's the only edition of cooler races I've ever seen in my life, but it's definitely the most intense. And there was some crazy driving in that cooler races. And I have a confession for you guys that I've got to get out in the open about my crazy driving habits. So I'm going to open up a little bit, you know, tell you something that I haven't really told people before, but I figure, you know, in order to get past something in your life, you have to confess the truth, right? If you want to actually conquer an area of your life, you have to confess it, and then that's the first step to recovery. So I feel like we have a connection here. Do you guys feel like we have a connection? No? You guys don't feel like we have a connection? Well, maybe we'll have a connection later, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you it. Here we go. I, Nathan Alexander Heitzig, yes, Alexander is my middle name. I, Nathan Alexander Heitzig, am a bad driver. Hold on. I, Nathan Heitzig, am a horrible, awful driver. Even more, I would say my dog Winston, who has a broken leg, could probably drive a car better than I can drive a car. I don't know. I just don't understand the whole concept of it. Like, red lights don't seem red to me. The traffic divider lines, I don't think those really exist. Stop signs, never heard of them. It's just none of this whole driving thing really catches on in my life. But basically, that amounts to, in my life, a pretty bad record for driving. And as I said before, I feel we have a connection. So I'm going to tell you something that I have never told anyone except for Vertical over there. I told them because I gave them this message. That I've never told anyone before. You ready? I have had, this is going to shock you guys, 10 speeding tickets. I've gone to traffic school 4 times. I've been in 4 traffic accidents, 2 of which the car was totaled. And I have currently have 5 unpaid parking tickets. Now, at this point, I'm sure all of you are thinking in your mind, the day that I get a license, I'm going to make sure that that guy Nathan Heitzig does not have a car, because I will never be in a car as long as I know that man has a license and has a car, because it's just crazy. But I can admit it, I'm a bad driver. But now you know the truth, I'm a bad driver, can't hide behind it anymore. But when I moved back to New Mexico from California, I'd only been back for about 2 weeks when I was driving on Rio Grande. You guys know where Rio Grande is? Okay, well, I was driving on Rio Grande, the speed limit's like 25, something ridiculous, and I was going much faster than that. I was probably doing about 45 or 50, and I'm pulling down the street to try to go see a movie, and all of a sudden, I see those lights in the back, just, and you see these lights, and your heart sinks. You just see these lights, and your heart just hits the ground, because you know what's going to happen. And someday, when you guys have licenses and cars, which isn't too far away, maybe 4 or 5 years, you'll experience this someday, the fear of getting a parking ticket. But as I said before, I've had a lot of speeding tickets, so it's not as scary for me. It's kind of like just a normal thing, like, oh, brushing my teeth in the morning, I got pulled over again. It's not a big deal to me. It should be a big deal, but it's not. So I got pulled over, the cop comes over and he says, you know how fast you were going? And I try to pull, no, officer, I didn't know I was going that fast. And he said, well, I have you clocked here going 50 miles per hour in a 25. And I'm going to have to write you a ticket. And I tried to sweet talk him, officer, you know, I just moved back from California. I'm here visiting my parents for Christmas. Can you please just not give me a speeding ticket? It's really hard. I want to go see a movie right now with my friends. Can you just let me off? He's standing there, cross arm. Nope. You're going to get a speeding ticket. Do you want to pay it now? Do you want to get it sent in the mail, or do you want to do traffic school? And I said, well, I guess I'll do traffic school. But ultimately, I got the speeding ticket. And 3 months later, and 4 visits to the court, I had to pay the time for my crime. That's right, I had to do traffic school. And someday you might experience the same dread that traffic school is, that I have experienced in traffic school. Let me kind of set up the circumstances for you. It was a Saturday morning. Saturday is my day to sleep in. I usually like to sleep in late because I'm lazy, so I'll sleep until 11 or 12. Well, unfortunately, traffic school is at 8 o'clock in the morning, and it's on the west side, so I had to get up at 7 o'clock on a beautiful Saturday morning, and it's kind of cold, so I go out to my car, turn the car on so it'll get warm, get some coffee, 7 shots of espresso later, I'm in my car driving to St. Pius High School on the west side. Now, I get to the school, and it is the scariest bleak room in the entire world. It's like someone like whitewashed the walls and put like life-sucking whatever inside this room, because that room's the worst place to be in ever. It's cold, the seats aren't comfortable, it's just dark and dingy, and on top of that, there's the seediest array of people in the entire world inside this room. There's the scariest people you've ever seen, like people that you're sitting there looking at, just thinking that they're going to jump on you and stab you in the eyeball, like creepy people, and you're just sitting there in this room, and you're uncomfortable, just sitting in this chair, and these people are kind of looking at you like, what are you doing here? I'm going to stab you in the eye. That kind of a look. So you're sitting there with these people, and then the class starts. It's from 8 o'clock till 3 o'clock, like a regular school day. Now, as the procedure is in bad driver school, or as I like to call it, they call it traffic improvement school. I like to call it, you're a horrible driver, but if you pay us money, we'll pretend like you aren't school, because that's really what it is. So you sit in the school, and the first thing they do is they go around the room, and they ask you 3 questions. They ask you, what is your name? How did you get your ticket? And what is your occupation? So they start going around the room and asking these 3 questions to everyone in the room. Now, I don't understand why they ask you, how did you get your ticket? Like, somehow you forgot. Like, you're sitting in the room and you're like, wait, why am I here again? Why am I in this creepy room with all these creepy people for, like, 7 hours? What's going on? No, as if you actually forgot how you got your ticket. No, they just want to, like, sink it into your head that you're a bad driver. So you're sitting here, and they're asking the questions. They go around the room, and as I said, there's creepy people in this room. We had a gas station clerk who was going 120 in a 45. We had a guy, get this, who got a DWI, got caught driving drunk on a horse, and got a ticket for driving drunk on a horse. I mean, creepy people inside this room, I'm telling you, it's scary. So I'm at the very end of the room, and they're going around asking these questions, and then finally it comes to me. Now, at this moment, I feel like Monty Python and the Holy Grail. You guys seen that movie? Okay, you know the part where the bridge keeper is standing there, and the people come up and he says, what is your name? And they answer the question, what is your favorite color? And they ask these 3 questions. If you get one wrong, you're going to fly over the bridge and die. That's how I feel when she's asking me these questions. Like, what's your name? I'm like, oh my gosh. Nathan Heitzig. Okay, I'm safe. I'm not over the bridge. I must have got it right. They ask the second question. How did you get your ticket? I tell them I was speeding. Then they ask the question that I was not looking forward to. They said, what is your occupation? Everyone's looking at me in the room. I'm sitting there.
Pastor.
What? Could you say that a little bit louder?
Oh, youth pastor at church, huh?
Excuse me, we can't hear you. Can you say that one more time? What's your occupation? Finally, I come clean. I'm a youth pastor at the church. And all of a sudden, you can hear the room gasp, like, oh, what? Christian speed? You can hear the shock in the room that a youth pastor got a speeding ticket. And the room's now looking at me like I'm the worst person ever. I mean, we have guys who drive horses drunk, and no one cares about that guy, but the youth pastor got a speeding ticket. Everyone's just staring at me. At that moment, I would have rather been anywhere in the world. I would have rather been poking myself in the eye with a stick than being in that room. I had no joy whatsoever. You could not, for any circumstance, make me happy at that moment in that room. But then, to top it off, the teacher says, oh, really? You're a Christian? I'm a Christian too. I actually teach at a church. I'm like, great, now I feel really bad because now my instructor is just going to hassle me the entire time. But she did something. She started the class off in 2 ways. One, she prayed. She started off this class with these people, these bad drivers, these creepy people. I guess that I would have been considered one of the creepy people there. But she starts this class off by praying and then reading a quote by Chuck Swindoll. And this quote by Chuck Swindoll changed my attitude and my view that day, and I believe for the rest of my life. And I want to read you guys this quote. Chuck Swindoll says this, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can play on, the one string we have, that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitude. Now, as I said, that quote changed my view that entire day. I couldn't change the fact that I drove too fast. I couldn't change the fact that I got pulled over and got issued a speeding ticket. I couldn't change the fact that I had to wake up at 7 o'clock and go and sit in that room and feel uncomfortable. I couldn't change that. As a matter of fact, I deserved it. All I could change was my attitude. And so we'll see tonight, God didn't always say that life would be a cakewalk, that it wouldn't be easy, gumdrops and lollipops, skipping on a yellow brick road, singing a chipmunk song. I don't know. He never said that. God never said that life would be a breeze. But he did promise a joy everlasting. He promised us a joy that we can have by trusting in him no matter what the circumstances are. And that's what we're going to see tonight. So tonight we're talking about joy or happiness. And we'll be looking at three different aspects of joy. We'll be looking at a paradoxical joy, a progressive joy, and a paramount joy. So let's go ahead and look at our first point, a paradoxical joy, and read our text for tonight. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, these verses that we're going to go over tonight explain how to get something that everybody wants. They explain how to get happiness, how to get true joy. Who in here has ever been in a time in life when you just wish you could be happy? You could just have abundant happiness and just have joy filling your life. We all at some point want to be happy. No one sits around and says, I just really want to be mad today and sad. I just wish something bad would happen to me. I could just be sad for the rest of my life. No one wants that. People want to be happy. Happiness and joy is something everyone searches for. And this scripture is known as the Beatitudes, which is derived from the Latin word for happiness or bliss. Beatitudes derived from happiness or bliss. Now, as I said before, this passage presents the monumental idea. It provides the possibility for people, for you and me, every day to be genuinely happy, genuinely filled with joy. The Sermon on the Mount, if you didn't know, is the first sermon preached by Jesus Christ, the first and the greatest sermon preached by Christ. So it's fitting that the way his first and greatest sermon starts out is with happiness. See, the reason that's important is because this proves that God isn't a cosmic killjoy that a lot of people think he is. God isn't out to ruin our fun or to make our lives miserable. He isn't a big bully sitting on an anthill trying to burn the ants and trying to get us for each time we do something wrong. God seeks to make us happy. He seeks to fill us with joy. God seeks and desires to save men and to make them happy. And in this passage, he carefully and clearly lays down the process of how that is done and how that is attained. Now, at this point, you might be saying, hold on a second, Nate. This is titled Happy, Happy, Joy, Joy. You're talking a lot about happiness, but I read the passage with you, and I didn't see happy in there one time. I saw blessed, and I saw mourning, and I saw revile and persecute, but I didn't see happiness anywhere inside this scripture. So for that, I'm going to have to take you to the word blessed. Now, look at this word blessed again. This word is translated from the Greek word makarios. Makarios. If you want to write it down, it's M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios, which literally means happy, fortunate, or blissful. Now, this word in Greek, has anyone ever heard of Homer? The Greek writer Homer, he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Okay, well, this guy Homer used this word to describe a wealthy man. Plato used it of one who is successful in business, and Homer also used it in reference to the Greek gods, saying that the Greek gods were makarios because they were unaffected by the plights of men. I.e., he's saying that gods were unaffected by poverty, sickness, death, those things. Obviously, the Greek gods aren't true, but he's using this word in reference to that. A joy unaffected by human plights or human suffering. Therefore, the fullest meaning of this word is happiness that is unaffected by circumstances. It's a joy that's unaffected by a bad grade you get at school. It's a joy unaffected by whether or not your boyfriend or girlfriend dumps you. It's a joy unaffected by whether or not you get grounded for something you do. It's a joy unaffected by circumstances. Now, obviously, as we said before, happiness is something everyone wants. Whether you're an agnostic, a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew, whatever you are, you seek to be happy. Man seeks to be happy. As a matter of fact, I found a story on happiness. ABC News program did a story called The Mystery of Happiness. Who has it and how to get it? And it began with the question, what is happiness? What is happiness? One man said happiness is $100 million. Another a woman said more ready cash. Yet another man said a castle. That would make somebody happy. A castle. He wants to be like Robin Hood, like shooting arrows and stuff and playing with swords. He wants a castle. That would make him happy. Another said a private island, and yet another said a bunch of women. I'm asking you guys this question tonight. What is happiness? Where do you get your joy? Where do you derive your happiness from? What is happiness truly to you? To answer this question that we have tonight, we have to look back at the origination, back at the word makarios. So take a little step backwards, and we're going to look at this word again for a little bit. The word makarios, as we said before, is used in reference to God. Now, the reason this is because he is the originator of it. God is the originator of joy and happiness. It's a characteristic of him, and it can only be a characteristic of man. You and I can only take part in happiness and joy as it relates to God. We can only take part in God's joy by being a part of him. To be makarios here is referring to taking part of God's blessedness. It's not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance. It's not like, oh, I have this ice cream cone, it tastes good, I'm so happy, I love ice cream. No, it's not based on something you have. It's not based on, oh, I'm going on Lone Tree, it's going to be a blast. Yeah, it's going to be fun, but that's not what happiness is based on. It's not based on superficial circumstances, but rather it's based on the peace that one's life is right with God. Now, this is where we begin to see our divine paradox. Now, does anyone here know what the word paradox means? Anyone? Okay, a few leaders? Good, then I can define it for you. You know what it means? Okay, I'm going to define the word paradox according to Webster's Dictionary. It says this: a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. So basically, in layman's terms, it's a statement that seems to make absolutely no sense at all, but when looked at closely, actually makes perfect sense. Now, I found an interesting article online referring to some paradoxes, just so I can give you guys some examples. So here's some paradoxes. State worker, legally drunk, exact estimate, found missing, airline food, government organization, extinct life, rap music, working vacation, and the number one paradox, Microsoft works. So those are some classic paradoxes, something that doesn't really make sense, but then you look at it, it actually does make sense. Now, this is the paradox. This is where we begin to see our paradox. Let's look at that word again, blessed, makarios, happy, fortunate, blissful. These verses are saying not happiness, joy, bliss. They're saying humility, mourning, mercy, persecution. Not exactly what the world would say is happiness. Not exactly the list that you would look at and say, oh yeah, that would make me really happy if I could have those things. It's not the world's view of happiness. This happiness sounds more like misery with another name. You see, the worldly idea of joy is the exact opposite. The world would say, blessed are the rich. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the tanned. Blessed are those with a lot of money and the healthy. Now, I told you before that I would explain the title, Happy, Happy, Joy, Joy. So here it is. When I used to live in California, we were at the church Ocean Hills, and it came time for me and my family to get family pictures taken. And this was always an exciting time, not really. Do you guys like family pictures? It's never a fun thing. It's like they sit there and make you have a plastic smile on your face the entire time, and it's miserable. But anyways, we decided we needed to get it done, so we wanted to get the pictures taken at a beach called Laguna Beach, which is really pretty with cliffs and water, and it's just an awesome place to get pictures taken at. So someone in the church said, hey, there's this lady who's a professional photographer. She's really good, and she goes to the church. She would probably do it for free. So we're thinking, all right, great. It's a perfect circumstance for us. We get good pictures, and it doesn't cost us any money. Works out well. So we give this lady a call, and we say, hey, we're the Heitzigs. We want to get our pictures taken. Do you think you could meet us at Laguna Beach? And she's like, yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to. It'd be exciting. I love listening to your teaching skit, blah, blah, blah. I'll meet you down at the beach on Tuesday. So we think, great, it's going to work out fine. So we get down to the beach, we meet this lady, and you know how sometimes when you meet someone, you can tell something's a little bit off? They're just not quite right, and you can just kind of see it, but you can't place your finger on it. You can just tell that person's a little bit weird, but I don't know why. This was this lady. We could just tell she's a little bit weird. So we get down there, and we're getting ready to take the picture, and we're posing, you know, family, happy family, smiling. She goes, one, two, happy, happy, joy, joy, three, click. And we're like, oh my gosh, what just happened? Is she trying to steal our soul through like a camera and a chant or something? What's going on? And we're trying to fight back laughter and like a fear of this lady all at the same time. Now, throughout the day, she took like 50 pictures. Every single picture, she did that. One, two, happy, happy, joy, joy, three, and took the picture. Every single one. And we're like, what is going on? Like, it actually made us happy and it made us laugh, but we're like, what is this lady doing? You see, the reason I brought this story up, and I titled the message this, is that joy isn't something you can fake. When you're in a hard time, when you're going through struggles, you can't just go, happy, happy, joy, joy, and all of a sudden magical fairies are going to come and take away all the bad things and everything's going to be happy. It doesn't work like that. It can't be faked. It can't be put on. You can't buy it. No matter what you try to do, you can't make it. You either have God's joy or you don't. You see, true blessedness is on a higher level than anything the world can offer. And that is where the Sermon on the Mount takes us, to see this paradoxical joy. The Beatitudes tell us of how to get to the kingdom of heaven. That's what these are trying to get you ready for, the kingdom of heaven. And what does the kingdom look like? What does the kingdom of heaven look like? What are the subjects of this kingdom to be like and act like? Answer is summed up in one word: paradoxical. Divine paradox. Kingdom dwellers are paradoxical people. Matthew 6:8 says, therefore, do not be like them. Don't take your cues from the world around us. Kingdom dwellers are those who don't let the world, its standards, its values, media, sitcoms, dictate their joy. They don't get their joy from created things, but rather from the person who created them, the God who created those things. It's just like that song we were singing, The Divine Romance. You guys like that song, Phil Wickham? It's a great song. It says, for you I sing, I dance, I rejoice. Does he say, I rejoice in my guitar, in my car, in my family? Do I rejoice in the things that I have? No, he says, I rejoice in this divine romance. That's where the Sermon on the Mount takes us to. It takes us to a joy based on God, based on the relationship we have with him and on nothing else. The subjects of this kingdom walk to the beat of a different drummer. It is the ultimate paradox. An author named J.B. Phillips rewrote the Beatitudes as if to say the world had written them. He was kind of thinking, what would the Beatitudes, what would this portion of Scripture look like if some guy off the street would have written it? And he came up with this. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blazed, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. The message that God gives doesn't fit the world's standards. Because his kingdom is not of this world, but of heaven, his way to happiness, which is the true way to happiness, is much different. It's by a different route. It's not by the world's route. God teaches that misery endured for the right reasons can ultimately be the key to true happiness. The philosophy of the world, things satisfy. Acquiring things brings happiness. Achieving things brings meaning. Doing things for yourself brings satisfaction. That's what the world teaches. A very wise philosopher who lived some time ago, you might have heard of him, he's the lead singer for Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger, said this, "I can't get no satisfaction." And he also said, "You can't always get what you want." Another wise man, Solomon, who lived a lot longer, a lot further back than he did, the most magnificent of ancient kings, this great guy had all the money, all the wealth he could possibly want. He had big houses, he had boats, he had an army, he had gold. He was acclaimed in that time as the most magnificent of kings. People would come from all over the world just to see him and his magnitude. Solomon, this guy, should have been someone who was so immensely happy. If there's anyone who should have joy, it should be Solomon. Yet at the end of his life, he decided it was purposeless and empty when he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work under the sun?" Ecclesiastes 1, 2 to 3. So I guess Solomon would have said, he would have changed Mick Jagger's song, and he would have said, "You can always get what you want, but it still won't give you satisfaction." Guys, you can live your life to the fullest. You can, if you seek to, get everything you want. You can spend your life acquiring things, getting money, getting wealth, being healthy, being buff. But you'll wind up miserable. You'll wind up empty and alone unless you have Jesus Christ in your heart. Unless you have a relationship with God. At the end of your life, you'll end up like Solomon, saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Earthly things cannot bring earthly happiness, much less eternal happiness. To expect happiness from the things of the world is like seeking the living among the dead. Jesus warned that the physical things, that the earthly pleasures, more often than not hinder our relationship with God rather than help it. In 1 John 2:15, it said, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Who in here likes Spider-Man? Does anyone like Spider-Man? Good. That's what I like to hear. I will join you. I am a huge fan of Spider-Man. I love Spider-Man. Actually, me and Levi Lusco, if you guys know him, we are diehard, avid fans of Spider-Man. Like, we love this guy. He's awesome. To the point that we bought Spider-Man costumes at a point in our life, and we would do kids' birthday parties to try to be Spider-Man. Now, I'm sure it's a horrible image for you to picture me in a Spider-Man costume. It's not a good thing. But we would go to these parties and jump on the wall and try to get low and be like Spider-Man because it was like a childhood dream for me. He's the coolest superhero ever. I mean, he's this regular, ordinary guy, and then all of a sudden he gets superpowers, and he's shooting web around and stuff. It's really cool. But I love Spider-Man. So if there's anyone who I think should be happy, it's Tobey Maguire, this guy who plays Spider-Man in the movies. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's like this guy gets to wear the coolest Spider-Man suit ever, which you cannot find. Believe me, I've tried. I've looked all over the internet trying to find a costume just like his. Not possible. Can't find it. But this guy gets to play Spider-Man. What a cool job. But he was interviewed recently and he said this, "Sometimes I get panicky. I ask myself, is this what life is? You know, the pursuit of material success? This is not a dress rehearsal. True happiness is on a higher level. True happiness is selflessness. True happiness is a paradoxical joy. We can't look for happiness in what the world has to offer. We have to look for happiness in what God has to offer." So that's a paradoxical joy. Next, we're going to see the progressive joy. Verses 3 through 11. We're going to go ahead and read this passage again. Verses 3 through 11. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So we've seen that this joy that God offers is opposite from what the world has to offer. It's opposite from what the world says happiness is. But now the question is, how do you get that joy? What is the path you can take? Is there a yellow brick road that will lead you to this joy? And the answer is yes, there is. Our second point, progressive joy, is showing that the Beatitudes are progressive. As we will see, they're not in a random haphazard order. Jesus didn't just say, well, let's put mourning over here, and we'll put persecution or reviling over here, and we'll mix these up like this. No, they're not in a haphazard, just unorganized order. They're in a progression that each one leads to the next. We'll see that it's a slow progression to joy. It's a slow progression to having true joy that you take step by step. Each leads to the next in logical succession. The first one, being poor in spirit, reflects the right attitude we should have to our sinful condition. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean that like your spirit's broke and he's like asking for money on the street? Like, hey, I'm poor in spirit, can I have some cash? No, that's not what poor in spirit means. What poor in spirit, I think the best way we can describe it is in Isaiah. He can help us out with the answer to this question. Isaiah 6:5. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you if you want to write it down. Isaiah 6:5. It says this. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice Isaiah's response, because this is the key to being poor in spirit. When he sees God, this is Isaiah. This is like the big league of prophets. I mean, this guy has done crazy, cool things for the Lord. He's done awesome things in the name of Jesus, in the name of God. He's done great things for the Lord. And when he sees God, what does he say? Does he say, hey God, it's Isaiah here. Been doing some good things for you. I don't know, you want to bless me or something? No, he doesn't get like cocky and try to talk to God like he's just some great prophet. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. Once he realizes that God is in control, nothing else matters. All his problems, all his fears fade away, and he focuses on God and his glory. Have you come to a point in your life where you're poor in spirit? Have you come to a point in your life where you can look at your life and say, woe is me, for I am undone? Have you seen God in a real way? If you aren't seeing God in the real way, if you haven't put God on the throne, then you will live a life of despair and loneliness. Take some time, I encourage you, to evaluate your life. Look at your life and see what you're placing on the throne in your life. Look at your life and see whether or not you're placing yourself or God on the throne. Take some time, check your heart, and make sure you're keeping God on the throne where he belongs. But this word, undone, refers to a Hebrew word, doma. Doma, which means to be cut off. Now, this word doma is used in two other instances in the Bible, once in reference to Moab and once in reference to the Pharisees. Now, in both of these instances, it's God speaking to these groups of people, saying that they shall be cut off from his glory because they aren't holy enough. Basically, he's saying, hey, Moab, hey, Pharisees, you guys aren't living up to par, so you're going to be cut off. You'll be undone. You'll be cut off from my glory. But in this circumstance, it's not God who's speaking, it's Isaiah who's speaking, saying that he is not worthy to be in God's presence, saying that he is not worthy to see God's glory, comparing himself, if you will, to filthy rags. You see, Isaiah was a good guy, as we said before, but when he saw God's glory compared to himself, he looked at his own life, and he was nothing but filthy rags. He had nothing to offer the Lord, and he was undone in front of the Lord's presence. Isaiah had the right attitude. He recognized no matter how holy he was, God was still holier. God is so holy that we cannot even fathom it. We can't recognize God's holiness. And like Isaiah did, we have nothing to give to God, and we need to come before our knees, be poor in spirit, and say, woe is me, for I am undone. The fact that God in his holiness still loves us should make us say that. In Genesis 17:3, Abraham fell on his face upon hearing from the Lord. In Leviticus 9:24, the fire of the Lord came down, and all of the people upon seeing it fell on their faces. In Acts 22:7, Paul fell to the ground upon seeing God's glory. And in Revelation 1:17, John fell at the feet of the Lord. In these instances, this word fell is a Greek word pipto, which means to be cast down from a state of uprightness. Guys, we need to come to a point in our lives where we are cast down from a state of uprightness, where we can be poor in spirit and look to God and give Him the glory in our life. When we see that our sin is like filthy rags, this will bring us to the next point, the next beatitude. We will then mourn our sinful lives. So we're poor in spirit. We see that we're not holy compared to God. And because of that, we mourn our sin and ask for forgiveness. Once we mourn, this will make us be meek and gentle. Because you can't be, you know, this tough guy if you're mourning. If you're actually poor in spirit, we will become meek and gentle. In logical succession, your sin will then make you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Once you've let God cleanse you of your unrighteousness, you're going to want to be filled with righteousness. So that will make you hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And once you seek God and His word, you will start to become merciful, pure in heart, and you will have a peacemaking spirit. Now, once you have all these qualities that the Lord talks about, that God talks about inside this passage, it's going to make you want to tell other people. It's going to make you want to tell your friends, those around you, about God and about what He's done in your life. And this will lead to the last thing, persecution, that the world isn't going to like it. If I were to come up here and stand up and say, hey, go tell your friends about God, they're going to love it. They're going to be so stoked. They're going to shake your hand and give you $5 because you told them about God. Then I'd be lying. The world won't be excited for you to tell them, hey, you're a sinner. Hey, you're not worthy to be in front of God's presence. Hey, you need to accept Christ. They're not going to be stoked about that. It's going to sting. It's going to hurt. It won't feel good to them. But we need to tell the world regardless. We need to tell the world about this happiness and tell them how it changed our lives. This is the progressive joy. Despite the fact that persecution will occur, your joy will be based on your relationship to Christ. And for that reason, it will not be torn down. So we've seen a paradoxical joy and we've seen a progressive joy. Now we're going to see our last point, and that is a paramount joy. A paramount joy. Verse 12. Actually, I don't know where my Bible is. Can I borrow your Bible really quick?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Thank you. I'm a horrible person. It's up there on the counter. Chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's read that again. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thank you. So this is the paramount joy. We've seen that our joy is going to contradict the world. The progression of the joy takes us to the end, which seems like persecution. That would be kind of like a bummer thing if the message ended and I was just like, okay, great, guys, go live in the world and be persecuted. It's going to be awesome. That wouldn't be very cool. But that's not where it ends. This progresses to the paramount joy. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, when I was a kid, I had a vivid imagination. As I told you before, I liked to pretend I was Spider-Man, but that wasn't all. I also liked to pretend I was Indiana Jones, and I had a bullwhip and a hat, and I used to jump on walls, and I used to have army fatigues, and I used to pretend I was in the Israeli army, and I would run around, pretend I had a machine gun. I had a crazy imagination, and I would always be pretending to be something else, jumping off walls and maneuvering and just crazy thing. So one time when I was a kid in my neighborhood here in New Mexico, there was like a 10-foot wall that bordered our house. And at this moment, I think I was trying to be Indiana Jones, and I was on this wall, and I was running, and in my mind, my imagination, there was a bad guy, so I had to jump off the wall to get the bad guy. So I cracked my whip, and I jumped off the wall, and I'd done this numerous times. It wasn't like the first time I'd done it, but I jumped down, and I land like this with my tongue out of my mouth, and I hit like that. And I proceed to bite through my tongue so that my tongue is hanging by a little strand. So I'm sitting there like this, walking into my house, and I come in and I said, Mom, I think I bit my tongue. And I didn't really know how bad it was because I couldn't see it because it was in my mouth. And I'm saying, Mom, I bit my tongue, it's bleeding. And she looks at it and she says, oh, Nathan, you're going to have to get stitches. And I say, no, I don't want to get stitches, Mom. No, that'll hurt and it won't be fun. I'm not going to get stitches. And she said, Nathan, we can wait for a little bit, but you're going to need stitches. So she gives me a big like cooking bowl, fill it up with blood in about 10 minutes, this big bowl filled with blood. And my mom says, Nate, I'm taking you to the doctor. You're going to need stitches. So I'm sitting there crying, throwing a fit. Mom, I don't want to get stitches. No. I'll let my tongue fall off. I don't care. I don't want stitches. And I'm sitting there crying about this because I thought the stitches would hurt. Now, I needed the stitches. I needed them desperately. Otherwise, my tongue could have gotten infected. I would have had a nasty little stub right now, and you guys would think it's gross. I wouldn't be able to talk right. But I didn't want it. I was refusing. I was saying, Mom, I don't want stitches because it'll hurt me. No, don't touch me with the needle. Just let my tongue be. Don't touch it. That's how the world is. When you come to the world and say, hey, you guys need stitches. You have a wound that's open. You need it fixed. They're going to say, no, don't touch me with that needle. Don't bring me that Bible stuff, that Christ stuff. That hurts. That doesn't make me feel good. That's not happy. Don't give me that stuff. And they're not going to like it. Does it mean they don't need it? Does it mean they just if they don't want it, they don't need it, then no. They still need it. When we become Christ's salt and Christ's light, our salt will sting the world's open wounds and our light will irritate its eyes. But even when our salt and light are resented, rejected, and thrown back in our face, we should still rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Be glad. The word is agaleo, which means to exult, to rejoice greatly, or to be overjoyed. It literally means to skip or jump with joy, to skip or jump with happiness. You picture a kid who just went to a candy store and had $150 to get all the candy he wanted, and he's skipping down the street holding his candy bag. He's just stoked to have gotten a bunch of candy. This is what it means, to skip and jump with happy excitement. In this passage, Jesus uses it in the imperative mood, which implies it's more than a suggestion. God isn't suggesting, hey, if you want to, you can be happy sometimes. No, God isn't saying that. God's saying, he's commanding, rejoice and be glad. The world can take a great deal away from you. The world can say things. The world can persecute you, but they cannot take away your joy or your happiness. Jesus gives two reasons for our rejoicing and being glad when we are persecuted for his sake. First, he says, your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. And this is the paramount joy. Our present life, guys, is no more than what James says, a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But heaven is forever. We're only here for a short time, and then we get to spend eternity with God. This is the paramount joy, heaven. This joy is promised to anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever you do for the Lord on this earth, including suffering for him, reaps eternal dividends. This is the ultimate progression of the joy. It took us through that list, being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek and gentle, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, ending in persecution, but then ultimately concluding in heaven. That's what the Christian has promised, and that is where we derive our joy from, a presence with God, being with the Lord. Now, oftentimes as a Christian, we're taught that it's wrong to serve God for the sake of rewards, that we shouldn't serve God because of what we can get, because of what we can give, because of how we can serve the Lord, that we shouldn't seek the Lord's rewards. That shouldn't be the motive for being a Christian. But as a matter of fact, that is one of the motives that God himself gives for serving him. We first of all serve him because we love him, just as on earth he loved and obeyed the Father and loved us. But it was also because what Hebrews said, the joy set before him that Christ himself endured the cross, despising the shame. It was because Jesus knew that he was going to be in heaven. It's because Jesus knew he was going to be with the Father, because he knew the joy that was set before him that he endured the suffering. It is neither selfish nor unspiritual to do the Lord's work for a motive that he himself has given and that he himself has followed. Jesus knew that there was a paramount joy that awaited after death, and it is this joy that as a Christian we can look forward to. And just as Paul said, to die is gain. To die is gain. That when we get to a ripe old age and we're sitting wrinkled up and we end up dying, or whether or not that's tonight on the drive home, you could die any time. We're promised as a Christian to experience a paramount joy of a relationship with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, in closing, I want to read you guys this story. I promise this is the last story I'm going to read tonight, but I'm going to close with this story. John Chrysostom, a godly leader in the 4th century church, preached so strongly against sin that he offended the unscrupulous Empress Eudoxia, as well as many church officials. When summoned before the Emperor Arcadius, he was threatened with banishment if he did not cease his uncompromising preaching. His response was, "Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." "Then I will slay you," Arcadius said. "Nay, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God," came the answer. "Your treasure will be confiscated," was the next threat. To which John replied, "Sire, that cannot be either. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal." "Then I will drive you from man, and you will have no friends left," was the final desperate warning. "That you cannot do either," answered John, "for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." John was indeed banished, first to Armenia, then further away to Pityus in the Black Sea, to which he never arrived because he died on the way. But neither his banishment nor his death disproved or diminished his claims. The things that he valued most highly, not even an emperor could take away from him. What do you value? We started off tonight asking that question. What do you seek your joy from? What do you treasure? What is the meaning of happiness in your life? Is it temporary things? Is it money, friends, boyfriend, girlfriend, an Xbox? If it is, it will never satisfy. And you will end up like Solomon saying, vanity of vanities. Or do you find your joy in something that no man can take away? Something that no man can steal? Something that no man can seize from you? And that's a faith in Jesus Christ and a promise of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your promise, Lord, your promise of eternal life, God. The promise that if we come to you in faith, if we come to you asking for you to fill our lives, Lord, that you are willing to, God, that you come into our lives and you give us that joy, Lord. We thank you for a joy that's paradoxical to the world, Lord, that's opposite of what the world says, God. And we thank you that you offer it freely and abundantly, Lord. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here right now who hasn't experienced that paradoxical joy, that paramount joy that you offer, God, that you will minister to their lives, Lord. You'll speak to their hearts. And, Lord, that you will penetrate, Lord, as your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that you will come into their lives and give them that joy. And right now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you this question. If you haven't experienced the paramount joy that we're talking about tonight, if you haven't experienced a true joy, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and experience that joy, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. If you want to experience that paramount joy, I see your hand. I see your hand in the back. Anyone else want to experience that paramount joy and ask Jesus Christ to come into your lives? I see you in the back. Anyone else? If the Lord's speaking to you right now, if the Lord's tugging on your heart, he's asking that you stop running. I see your hand. I see yours. He's asking that you come to him. Ask for forgiveness. I see yours and yours and yours and yours. Awesome. Awesome. Well, I'm going to go ahead and pray right now. And if you raise your hand, I want you to repeat after me in these words. It's simply a prayer to God, asking him to come into your life, asking to make him the Lord and the Savior of your heart. So just repeat after me. Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've wronged you. But I also know that you're a loving and merciful God, and that you came down from heaven and died on the cross for my sins, and that you rose again on the third day. Lord, come into my life. Cleanse me. Renew me. Give me the joy that you offer. Help me to follow after you the days of my life. In your name I pray, amen. All right, well, we're going to have a little bit of time of worship right now and prayer for the Mexico team. But if you raise your hand tonight and you ask Jesus to come into your life, I'm going to be in the back and a few of the other leaders are going to be in the back, and we want to give you a packet and we want to explain to you what being a Christian means and what following after the Lord means. So if you raise your hand, I'd ask that while we worship and while we pray for the Mexico team that you go to the back.